Well, at last, we have come to the conclusion this morning. We're finishing this very, very lengthy section of this first epistle to the Corinthians that deals with the previously raised question concerning meat that had been sacrificed to idols. This question had plagued this early church, and Paul begins the discussion back in chapter 8, verse 1, and it really doesn't end until chapter 11, verse 1. So 3, 8, 9, and 10, three full chapters to this question that most believers, I think, today would consider to be relatively unimportant. It certainly wasn't unimportant in that day, and there's certainly many lessons for us to learn even in this hour. We have been looking at the responsibility that we have with regards to Christian liberty. That's really what the issue entails, not only before God and toward our own spiritual development, but also with respect to our brethren in Christ. We have given particular attention to the what the Bible calls the weaker brother in the Lord, not because he's inferior in any way, except that he still lacks knowledge in certain areas. And so we've come to the conclusion of the apostles' thoughts on this very delicate issue that plagued these people in a desperate way. The reason why we've taken so much time going through the section is because there are so many timeless principles that are indeed related to this first century dilemma of meat sacrificed to idols that bear significance to some of the issues that believers are facing today, although probably not quite so many as we may imagine. The principles are applicable to many gray areas and controversies that Christians are inevitably forced to deal with in this age of postmodernism. So we're looking at the very last section this morning, a final portion, which functions as a summary of everything fundamentally that we've been taught since chapter 8 and verse 1. And it's here that Paul gives us the crux of the matter, which is encapsulated in verse 31 of chapter 10. The bottom line is, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That is the preeminent principle of this whole section. In fact, one could argue that within the broader panoramic picture of this entire discussion in the realm of sanctification, that this is the preeminent application for the believer, period, regardless of what age he lives in and what scenario he finds himself dealing with. It has everything to do with the response that the Lord Jesus gave in Matthew 22 and verse 36, when a young lawyer came to test him, the Bible says, and his reply to the question regarding what was the greatest commandment of all was simply, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind," that is, with all your personhood. "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Of course, we understand this morning, as Bible taught people, that only a Christian can ultimately obey that command. And if he is in compliance, then whatever it is that you do, you must do it all to the glory of God. You will do it with a view to God's glory, and you'll do it with a view to the benefit of your brothers. The old catechism asked the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer comes very quickly. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that catechism, though it's of a different persuasion than we are, is nevertheless correct to assert that the pinnacle of man's existence is indeed to glorify God and to bless his name forever. Anything and everything that a Christian does ought to be done toward that end. So if we're asking the question, or questions, is it right to eat the meat? Is it right not to eat the meat? Is it right to go to the temple and eat the meat? Is it right to go to your neighbor's house and eat the meat? Is it right to go down to the marketplace and buy the meat? that most likely has been sacrificed to idols. These are the things that these people were grappling with. And as we grapple with comparable issues in our own 21st century, and particularly matters that the Bible doesn't directly address as to whether or not God has an opinion or not, although he most certainly does, here's the rule that will help us and that will guide us categorically and finally in the right direction. And it's simply this: whatever it is you do or don't do, whether you eat or drink, whatsoever it is, do it to the glory of God. And if you can't do it to the glory of God, then the obvious implication is don't do it at all. So we have in this section, this final section of this whole long discussion this morning, the most practical part. We actually have a how-to, and that's what I want to preach to you on this morning, how to use your liberty for the Lord. It becomes intensely practical right here. So, liberty in the final analysis, this freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus, it has to be regulated by how it does or does not glorify God. The reason that liberty has been granted us in the first place is for that chief purpose. Now, we haven't in these weeks gone through very many of all the difficult, questionable issues that you and I as believers may face in our modern age. But it would be far too easy to conclude, as so many have done in this modern age. Namely, look, I'm free in Christ. I've been saved by grace through faith and therefore forgiven. Therefore, I am free and can do whatever I like. Well, that was dealt with in considerable length in the book of Romans. But Paul issues a warning here. He says, you better be careful that you don't abuse this concept. You better be careful how you use your legitimate liberty. God has set us free to glorify his holy name, and by extension then in that realm to enjoy him forever, not chiefly to enjoy ourselves, but to glorify God. It's a very sobering thought for people who constantly think of no one but themselves. My enjoyment, my pleasure, my benefits. Yes, we are, as the song says, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. We're free from the law of sin in our lives as well. It's not just an emancipation to be a free spirit floating around the universe enjoying myself. We've been set free from the slavery of Egypt to serve the true and living God. And if only we knew that the greatest enjoyment that we could possibly ever have in this life is actually to enjoy God himself and everything that that means, and to glorify his holy name. Well, how do I know what glorifies him? That can become a sticky question sometimes. And what doesn't glorify him? How do I know when to let certain things into my life and partake of them, and when we should bar the door? Well, if you'd like to look at your outline, you should have one in your bulletin there, and we'll notice two preliminary questions that should be asked. And this is a major condensation of this issue down to two basic questions. The issue is much broader than that, obviously. But you can find these questions not written verbatim, but in principle in verses 23 and 24. Question number one that a Christian will want to ask if he wants to be right with God and with his brother is this thing helpful? Is it helpful? Notice again verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All right, that means helpful. And all things are not beneficial, if you please. The Apostle Paul, while he was in Corinth, he may have used that phrase several times in helping people to get over this whole matter of what to do and not to do in certain situations. So he would have almost coined the phrase, all things are lawful for me. He was speaking, of course, of the grace of God that he had in Christ, and only that which fell within the realm of non-moral issues. But, of course, many of these Corinthians who were hell-bent on delving into their old sin nature They took up Paul's phrase, "All things are lawful to me," and they used it as a kind of a slogan to legitimize their sin and their backsliding. We know this to be an absolute fact. So the Apostle Paul, in answer to their question of those that were concerned about the problem, certainly was not referencing their previous unconverted existence. That's not what he was doing. He had already used this phrase back in chapter 6 and verse 12. So this is now the second time that we're seeing it. But just three verses previous to chapter 6 and verse 12, he gave the context there. He said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" So within this matter of helpfulness are these two sub-principles or underlying principles. First of all, if we're asking the question, is it helpful, a Christian should only use his liberty when it is spiritually profitable to do so. So all things are lawful for me, that never refers to anything that is sinful before an infinitely holy God. That's not expedient. There's no profitability in that, because it cannot possibly glorify his name. Secondly, a Christian should only use his liberty when both his brother and he are built up, not torn down, by the activity. Notice again, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. In fact, when we get to chapter 14, we'll see that he says again in verse 26, the second part of that verse, "Let all things be done unto edifying." What in the world does that mean? Well, that word was used in the first century for the building of a house. That was the key word. And the positive construction of the spiritual strength of the church, I think, is the logical application here. That is the Lord's goal, and that ought to be our goal too. Many times in the New Testament, this word is used to describe spiritual growth, spiritual development, maturity. The literal, the upbuilding, is the word in its most literal form that Christians experience as they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So those matters in these gray areas that you're not prohibited in, at least verbatim by the text, those things have to come under the category of things that will build you up in Christ, or they're not to be considered. If my goal is edification, I'll be less inclined to insist on my rights regarding debatable matters. In fact, I will gladly give my rights up. All right, so first question, is it helpful? Then the second question is in verse 24. And that would be, is it brotherly? Is it brotherly? Within this matter of brotherly love, there are two more sub-principles or underlying principles. Notice what it says, "Let no man seek his own." All right, that means that a Christian, when faced in this kind of situation, he should not use his liberty exclusively for his own gratification, which seems to be the plague of our modern time. The substance of our lives, friends, does not consist of pleasing myself. The apostle said in Romans 15, in the first verse, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." In fact, when we get to chapter 13, which you'll immediately recognize as the love chapter, in verse 5 there, it says, "Charity seeketh not her own." There's just no place for selfishness in this discussion. And once that raises its ugly head, selfishness, then we are absolutely guaranteed to not make a correct decision. So a Christian does not use his liberty in Christ exclusively for his own gratification. And then secondly, a Christian should use his liberty positively for the benefit of his Christian brother for whom Christ died. Notice again with me verse 24. "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." Now, friends, whenever that happens, if you are the one doing it, what you are doing is you are manifesting the selfless mind of Christ. Paul talked to the Philippians about that in the whole context of the great kenosis. Look not every man on his own things, Philippians 2:4, but every man also on the things of others. I even must be willing to bear their burden. All right, so here's how all this is fleshed out. Whenever you come to a decision or a practice, and you're wondering whether you should be doing this thing or not, and the Bible provides no verbatim statement as to whether or not this is sin, it doesn't even address the issue at all. All right, there's neither guidance nor prohibition, at least directly. The first question is this helpful? Is it going to profit anything? Is it edifying? Okay, is it profitable? And then is it edifying? Does it build up and bring me nearer to Christ? And if it does, well, then I can probably say yes, at least for a moment. But then I've got to go on to the next question, which is this. Not only is it helpful, but is it brotherly? Is it brotherly? See, the Christian life is not just about what helps me and gets me further along in my spiritual maturity, as important as that is. You have to take other brethren into consideration as well. And I do that by asking myself if I'm really only doing it for myself. I mean, and only you can answer that question. The principle is this. If I could summarize it in just one quip, it's edification over gratification. Yes. That's the idea. It's not merely what I want, okay? It's what edifies my spirit and, more importantly, those around me. If I'm forced to consider the other guy to the extent that I'm actually putting his needs before mine, that makes it all the more demanding. But what it will do is it will virtually rule out anything that is questionable. It's the absolute antithesis to our wicked human nature. That's why you have to be saved to do this. Because your normal, natural tendency is to look out for number one. This whole matter of esteeming another better than ourselves is something that is foreign to the sin nature. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine trying to do that in your own strength on a regular basis? No, you can't, because you've never done it, and neither have I. A pastor once, after preaching on this particular passage, he had an open time of testimony after the meeting because he was so enamored with the whole thing. And he asked his congregation to share experiences that they had had personally of giving something up for the sake of somebody else. And the silence became deafening. You talk about an awkward moment. And one man finally stands up and says, "Well, I don't drink or smoke around other Christians." Obviously, he was utterly clueless about this whole matter of legitimate use of Christian liberty. But that was the only comment. And after the service, a number of people came by and filed. They were forced to file by the pastor. It was one of those churches, you know. And many people told this man, they said, "You know, Pastor, for the first time in my life, I have realized that I am an utterly selfish person. And it's been a sobering thing for me to even think about the fact that I've never given up anything for anybody else." So those are the two preliminary questions to ask. Have we got them? Okay. All right, that brings us now to a transition in the text where Paul leads us further on down this road of principle to three practical first century scenarios to consider. All right, he's going to give us three more illustrations. He's already given us a few, actually. I said that this was the passage that was all encompassing in its practicality. Well, that's true. But he's already talked about the fact that you do not go to the pagan temple to worship demons. All right, he's already made that clear. Oh, there's a big feast at the temple. Don't go. He already said that. Okay. But now he's going to give three more illustrations that are not maybe quite so obvious. Let me just say, friends, that the rabbis, whenever a Jew was living in one of these big pagan metropolises like Corinth was, the rabbi, if he was a really dyed-in-the-wool, by-the-book, by-the-law rabbi, he would have put real strict prohibition on the Jews that were living in that city. I mean, they wouldn't have been able to go to the pagan market even and even buy the meat offered to idols, even if they didn't know for sure that it was offered to idols or not. All right? The rabbi would make sure that some kosher centers were set up where kosher meat only could be purchased, namely kosher meaning acceptable according to Levitical Old Testament law. But as we come here to Corinth, where many were Jews, that was not Paul's policy. Paul did not play the part of the hard-nosed, hard-lined rabbi. He didn't go down to the rabbinical line, I should say. And by extension, I would add that neither should we. Instead, what he does is he gives three more hypothetical situations, and he uses them as teaching aids regarding how the principles can be applied in certain various scenarios. All right, so let's, in the second place then, look at these three practical scenarios that are given to us for our consideration, and you'll find them in verses 25 through 28. Scenario number one is in the marketplace. All right, notice verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that's a fascinating word, isn't it? Simply means it's an old, it comes from an old Latin derivation. It meant the market. Whatever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. All right, so we're not talking about going to the pagan temple and sitting down in idol worship, essentially worshiping demons, as some of them were evidently doing. Okay, so Paul's obviously not taking the hardline rabbinical course here. We're talking about going to the shambles, the marketplace, where the meat is commonly sold, and in all likelihood, that meat has come from an idolatrous sacrifice, but you're in ignorance of it because not all of it was sacrificed. And Paul is saying, when you go to the market, don't ask any questions. Don't say, now, tell me, Mr. Butcher, which is the steak that was offered to that idol last week, and which is the one that was not? Don't even ask, Paul says. All right, so the Corinthian Christian could eat meat from the shambles, from the marketplace, if the issue of idolatry or fellowship with demons is not introduced. If something offends another person, you ought not to do it. But that doesn't mean that you have to start getting offended by the same thing, you see. I don't need to immediately surrender my liberty simply because because I need to do that. You should not rule your life according to the offenses of other people, though you need to acknowledge that that's a possibility. Neither should you go into legalistic extremes of making great issues out of everything that you do. See, there's a balance in this. Yeah, the problem with the weak brother, the good thing about the weak brother is that in the majority of cases, he loves the Lord. And he doesn't want to offend God, and he understands offenses because of the hideous nature of his pagan, idolatrous past. He doesn't want to repeat that. He just doesn't have enough information to overcome that. That's the good thing about him. He's sensitive toward God and doesn't want to hurt God. That's what, would God all of us were that way, strong people included. The strong people are only strong because they have more information. The bad thing about the weak brother is that he will, if he doesn't get this right quickly, it descends into greater and greater elements of legalism, which actually winds up hurting the cause all the more as it goes back into the old way of Judaism and of doing things, which of course is not the way of grace. But there's a balance in all this. When you're in the presence of someone with a problem like this, you have to regard and respect his weaker conscience. But that doesn't mean that because this brother is weak, every time they go down to the market, they have to ask what the meat is that's offered to idols. Paul's telling both the weak and the strong, and especially the weak, just don't even ask. Paul says in the first scenario, go down to the market, buy your meat, don't ask any questions, and you'll be able to live with a clear conscience that is clean before God. And then he quotes Psalm 24 and verse 1, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So don't make a big issue out of everything that you do. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. All right, so number one, I'm going to the marketplace. All right, I can buy that meat and eat it, provided that the whole issue of fellowship with demons is not reintroduced. The best way not to do that is don't ask any questions. Number two, the Corinthian Christian could eat meat from the marketplace if he recognizes, and this would be a no-brainer if he's truly a Christian, that the true God is the source of all food, both animal and vegetable. And that's in verse 26. So go to the market then, and as long as you're not participating, as long as the whole event doesn't descend into pagan idolatrous ceremonies, then buy the meat, go home, cook it up, put your A1 on it, and enjoy it. There's no need in this matter to become unduly introspective about this matter. When you take it home and put it on the grill, don't be thinking, I wonder, was this for an idol or not? I wonder, is this thing jinxed in some way with some superstitious spirit that's going to come back to bite me? If you're doing it, if you're going to do it, then do it, and do it without an issue, and just enjoy it to the glory of God. Friends, it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. That was Genesis 9, 3. All meat and all vegetables are good to eat. There must be edification, though, over gratification. Others over self. And now we add liberty over legalism. Don't adopt. You're the strong brother. You know the idol is nothing, and you actually believe it. All right, now, don't adopt the legalistic conscience of somebody else as your own because you know better. It's possible in these things to become over-scrupulous and so self-analytical, and even you might want to be accepted, you see. And it gets to the point where you can't enjoy anything within the framework of your Christian life. And all of your freedom in Christ has been robbed from you because of what somebody else thinks or what someone else is going to say. Friends, the Bible says the fear of man bringeth a snare. And as long as we're talking about debatable issues, not black and white evil and sin, relax. If the thing is not sin, if it edifies, see, friend, there's the safety latch. It's either going to build me up or it's not. If you can do it to the glory of God with a clear conscience and you're not harming another brother. By the way, smoking and drinking are not included in that. Newsflash to the contemporary Christian. Then relax and do what God's will is rather than what men's will is. God help us if we become followers of men's consciences rather than God's principles. By the way, one of the first steps towards emotional and mental illness is making problems that exist out of nothing. I created a problem that wasn't even there. There's nothing to make an issue over, and yet I'm insisting that I'm going to make an issue over this thing, sometimes just because I need to have an issue to stand on. Now you're on dangerous ground. Because when you get like that, you become so intense about some particular thing that without even knowing it, it starts destroying your peace and your joy. Now, I haven't read this book. I saw it once. It's written by a woman named Marion H. Nelson. She wrote a book, Why Christians Crack Up. And it's really all about this. It's about making mountains out of molehills, and worse than that, creating an issue that's not even there to begin with. All right, so illustration number one, the marketplace. What's the principle? Don't ask any unnecessary, ridiculous questions, and go ahead and eat your meat with a clear conscience. You'll not know whether it's sacrificed to idols, and neither will anybody else. Now, that brings us to the second scenario, which fundamentally carries the same principle, the same modus operandi. And that would be the pagan home. Right? Somebody invites you that's not a Christian into their home, and of course they're going to serve some meat. Notice verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you go to a feast. Now that's not necessarily a feast in the temple. I'm putting on a big feast. And normally when people invited people over that had any means, they invited a lot of people. That was the tradition back then. So you can rightly call that a feast. So if this unbeliever bids you to a feast and ye be disposed to go, you have no reason not to go. Whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Now, you don't have to go if you don't want to. I mean, your arm's not being twisted to go, but if you want to go, if you're so disposed to go, whatever's put on your plate, on that table in front of you, as soon as it hits terra firma of the table, don't immediately ask any questions, regardless of how many you may have. Just eat the thing with a clear conscience, because you really don't need to know where that particular thing came from. Don't ask embarrassing questions that are going to ruin the evening. Incidentally, some people would tell us that we're not to even eat with those that are unsaved, which, by the way, is contrary to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus did that regularly. Galatians 5 and verse 1, the apostle says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, if we do refrain from our liberty, as sometimes we should, it should not be, it ought to be for love of this brother and not from adherence to legalism. All right, now one more illustration, and this one's a little bit different. Verse 28, "But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols," all right, here's what I do: "eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake." And then you have again, a second time now, the quote of Psalm 24, verse 1, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." All right, so we'll call this third illustration the pagan religious dinner. Didn't start off that way, but it became that. Okay, a Christian should not eat meat sacrificed to idols at a private dinner if the issue of idolatry and fellowship with demons now all of a sudden out of nowhere has been superimposed upon the meal. And that question would have been raised by the weaker brother. The issue could be brought up by either a weak brother or by a pagan observer who doesn't even realize that you're struggling with anything. So notice how the apostle refers to any man, right? Any man means any man. Saved, unsaved, Jew, Gentile. The qualifying phrase, notice, "of them that believe not" in verse 27, that does not appear in verse 28. So it's not limited to unbelievers. All right, so what you thought was going to be a normal dinner, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it becomes something else. I mean, out of nowhere, right when we're about to eat, somebody says, "Don't eat that one." I mean, that was on Zeus's altar yesterday. Well, obviously this guy's got a problem with it, so you're not to eat, but not because your conscience is killing you, okay? You shouldn't even have a conscience about it. But for the sake of this other guy that brought it up, for the sake of his conscience, you abstain, all right? And another thing you're not to do is argue. You don't condemn him. You don't call him a baby. All right. You don't insist on your own freedom and your own liberty. You just let go of that, lest that person, whether he's the weaker brother or an unbeliever, it could have been raised by either one of them, lest either one of them be offended and the unbeliever never get saved and the weaker brother never grow up because he saw you do something that he is convinced is evil. All right, so let's list now the reasons why you shouldn't eat. All right. First two are from verse 28. Actually, the first three are. First of all, you should not eat, notice, for his sake that showed it. Okay, the lost cannot be won, and believers cannot be edified if either one of them is offended. All right, for his sake that showed it. For the sake of the one that brought it up, don't eat. Number two, you should not eat out of concern for the conscience of the weaker brother and for conscience sake, in verse 28. See, look at the end of verse 28, and for conscience sake. And then you have an explanation in verse 29. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. It's not about your conscience, it's about his. You do this even knowing that their conscience is misinformed. I mean, in the back of your mind, you're saying, oh, that's pitiful. Why don't you know this? But it doesn't matter. You don't say that. You don't berate them. You just don't do it. By the way, friends, you've heard the old maxim, let your conscience be your guide. Is that a good maxim? God have mercy. Friends, conscience, doesn't the Bible talk about a conscience seared with a hot iron? Conscience is not the best barometer. I mean, it's a gift from God, but a conscience in a lost, depraved person is like faulty brakes. Sometimes they work and most times they don't. A man's conscience can be controlled utterly by his sin nature to justify wrongdoing. In fact, Paul, in the opening of Romans chapter 2, verse 15, he addresses that very issue. You've conditioned your conscience to do evil. A conscience can be completely desensitized until it is proverbially seared with a hot iron. It doesn't function anymore. It's like a callus, you know, and you stick a pin in that callus, you don't feel a thing because that callus is so thick. Or it can be just misinformed or uninformed, as would be the case here. All right, then thirdly, you should not eat because there are many other foods that would not violate somebody else's conscience. And then you have the Psalm 24:1 principle, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, God made available a whole lot of other things besides meat sacrificed to idols in verse 28. Fourthly, verse 29, you should not eat because you know your liberty will be judged by its effect on the conscience of the weak brother or the pagan and not your own. Okay, you see the phrase in verse 29, why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Okay, our liberty is given to help us, not to hinder us. So what advantage is there then if it's erroneously judged? The whole thing is blown. Better just forego the liberty and move on. Fifthly, you should not eat if there is the potential that a brother or an unsaved might speak evil of your use of liberty. Notice verse 30. For if I by grace be a partaker. By the way, if you ever wondered, where do we ever get the phrase, say grace before a meal? It's from verse 30. If I by grace, literally thankfulness, be a partaker of the food, all right, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I have given thanks, for that which I give thanks? All right, so yeah, I said grace, and I thanked God for the food, but even though I did that, I might still be condemned by whoever sees in the action a moral and or even a doctrinal compromise. And this is what Paul meant in the counterpart to this in Romans 14 and verse 16 when he said, let not then your good be evil spoken of. So it works like, imagine this. Let's use our imaginations here. You're an active member of the church in Corinth, and you are very involved. In fact, you are respected in the church. And you've been invited one evening to a patio party by Rufus and Julia. They're an unsaved couple, and they own the chariot shop on Coliseum Way. And they have also invited a young man named Erastus, who, unbeknownst to them, has recently come to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior, and he has actually become a member of the Church of Corinth. Coincidence. And you all sit down, and the meal is served, and you are, you know, all you're all enjoying your Caesar salad, and you look across the table, and all of a sudden, and the tables were big, but you see this familiar face. It's that new believer, Erastus. He got invited to this meal. And so you smile and you chat a little bit, and then your attention is diverted when this delicious smelling T-bone, so delicately seasoned, cooked to perfection, arrives. And just as you're reaching for your fork, Erastus leans over and he whispers, "Hey, brother, I just heard the cooks talking about how they were glad that so much meat was left over from that sacrifice last night. You know, that really bothers me because I was a total idol worshiper for all my life, and I just don't feel right about eating this here." All right, now what do you do? Because now you're in the rock and the hard place. Well, mustering all the resistance that you have, you leave the meat on your plate and you politely say, "Kindly pass the grapes. Would you pass the broccoli, please?" And you skip the meat because this weak brother made an issue out of it. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, let me bring that into the 21st century, which is not really that hard to do. You know, I mean, we're not that sensitive. Maybe we should be. But picture yourself, you're going for a meal with another young believer, and your intention is good. You're trying to disciple this kid. You're trying to help him. And you decide you're going to book a table in a licensed restaurant. Licensed meaning licensed for alcohol. And when this new believer enters, all of a sudden you can see he's not happy about where you've taken him. Okay? And he turns to you and says, "Listen, brother, I really appreciate you taking me out for lunch today, but I was an alcoholic before I was born again, and being in a place like this is a real struggle for me," you see. Well, what do you do? The Spirit of the Lord has set you free. Don't worry, I'm free, and I can do whatever I want. And you're with me, so just chill. No, you cancel the booking and you head for McDonald's if you have to. The weaker brother has made an issue out of it, and it doesn't mean that the rest of your life you can't go into a licensed place. In fact, friends, it's almost impossible to not go into a licensed place today. But you respect his weakness because it's been made an issue, and you cannot offend this young brother for whom Christ died and really who potentially can become a great Christian. You don't say, "Why should I give in to you? Why should I be dictated by this pathetic behavior over what I can and cannot do? I have my rights." If we ever give in to a weaker conscience, friends, it's not because, and here's the catcher, it's not because they're right and we're wrong. Okay? It's because we love them. It's because we do not want to offend this one to whom Christ died. And it's a very subtle distinction, but it's a very important one. We're to modify our actions for the sake of others, but we don't modify our conscience. All right, we do not adopt the weaker brother's mindset. That's going overboard. All right, so three illustrative scenarios. The marketplace, what's the principle? Don't ask and eat with a clear conscience. Pagan home, same thing. Don't ask, eat with a clear conscience. A dinner that all of a sudden became a religious issue, don't eat for the other's conscience sake. All right? Now, we've come to the conclusion of the whole matter. I'm on number three on your outline. Two principles that the Christian should live by, which I've already introduced. Number one, verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's the purpose of using my liberty. All right? It's not to live it up. It's to use it carefully, selflessly, to the glory and honor and magnification of Almighty God. Whatever you do in life, even the most basic, mundane, everyday thing, like eating and drinking, God is to be glorified in those routine things of life. He can be glorified, and he will be if we do them for him and in a legitimate atmosphere of the freedom that we have in him. Our whole life is to be a life committed to the glory of God in everything that we do. So instead of asking, should I do this? Is it wrong to do this? How about just asking instead, can I glorify God in this? Can I edify my brother in this? Will this activity make me more like Jesus? Is there a doxology of praise and worship and adoration that rises from my spirit to God as I partake and engage in this activity? And if there's not, then you shouldn't do it. It might not be sin in and of itself, but I'm going to take the high road because that's God's road. And so do we do everything to the glory of God, yes or no? All right, that's the first principle. Do everything to the glory of God. And then secondly, in verse 32, do nothing to offend. All right, verse 32, give none offense to anyone, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And then you have this amazing admonition in verse 1 of chapter 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I will do nothing to offend another brother, or a pagan for that matter. Our living before men should be righteous, it should be loving, it should be selfless. And to such an extent, think about this now, that you don't ever give any offense to anybody. Nobody. Now, friends, don't misunderstand this, because this, can you see how this verse has been totally misapplied? Look, people, there may be somebody sitting here right now. People have always been offended by the gospel. Always. It's shocking. Members of churches are offended by the gospel. And if they're offended by the gospel, guess whose problem that is? Theirs. It's their problem. But if they're offended by our lives, and I would add it needlessly, the things that we do, the things that we say, now that gets reversed. That now becomes our problem. If we do that, we dishonor God. And the only offense that should be in us to the world is the offense of the cross. Christ's substitutionary sacrificial death on our behalf that brought us to God. By the way, notice how verses 32 and 33 cover the whole scope of all humanity. Right? He's saying there's no action of ours that should prevent an unbeliever from coming to Christ. Right? They should never be offended at us, and our liberty allows us not only to not offend them, but also to bring the gospel to them, minus the restrictions of the law. And that's what Paul means when he says, to the Jew I became as a Jew, to the Greek as a Greek. The only offense should be Christ and the cross. But we get in trouble when we say, you know, when Paul says, I please all men in all things. So is the apostle a man pleaser? Is that what that's saying? In fact, he previously said in the book of Galatians, in fact, the opening chapter of Galatians, he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The same thing that the apostle said in the book of Acts. So what he's affirming is that the fact of his life and his liberty and his ministry, all of that is centered around helping other people instead of promoting himself and his own desires. Now, do we do that? I think very rarely, frankly. I mean, I reckon that Paul at times was... Do you think that Paul was misunderstood? I don't think. I know he was. Because this is confusing, especially for people that don't know beans from buckshot about the Bible. It's very confusing. I can see pagans even pointing a finger at him, saying that guy, whatever else he is completely inconsistent. I mean, here, sometimes he's eating with Gentiles. He doesn't care what they're eating. He doesn't care how they're eating it. At other times, he would eat with the Jews and eat only kosher food that they were eating. So what's up? He wants to win these people, you see. He doesn't want to offend them unnecessarily with anything except the fact that they are wicked sinners and that Christ died for their souls. That's all. He doesn't want anything else, no monkey wrench in the equation. And so the apostles' inconsistency, if I could say that, actually demonstrates his consistency. He lived consistently with divine principles that God had revealed to him and that now have been laid down for us in this very chapter. Actually, in these three chapters. In other words, the apostle becomes almost like a human weather vane. You know, I mean, it looks inconsistent. You know, it's blowing this way, the wind changes, it's blowing that way. It looks like everything that we shouldn't be doing in a different context, in a different arena, you know, per the statement in Ephesians about not being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. That's not what Paul's doing. It looks inconsistent because it's pointing first in one direction, then to another. But friends, a weather vane is always consistent every time it's pointing to the direction that the wind actually is blowing, you see. And that's what makes the weather vane useful. So, all things in the non-moral realm, they are lawful, but are they going to lead me to freedom or slavery? See, I'm living on that ragged edge. Sin is going to lead me to slavery, even though I may be a believer, and it can still do that. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 says that. Is it going to make me a stumbling block or a stepping stone to the Lord Jesus? Chapter 8, verse 13. Is it going to build me and others up, or is it going to tear me and others down? Verse 23. Is it only going to please me, or is it going to glorify Christ? Verse 31. Is it going to help me to win the lost, or is it going to be successful in turning them away unnecessarily? Verse 33. So this imposes wisdom and, by extension, a very high principle upon Christian. The guy who's trying to obey the Great Commission. Friends, it's far higher than the low kindergarten level of don't do this and do that. Okay? It takes the common pleasures of life and turns them into sacred privileges. It takes things like eating and drinking, like common social contacts, things like companionship, and turns them into very noble activities. It tells us that the greatest pleasure in life is not the indulgence of myself in my flesh. It is the helping of others to the glory of God. So, the dinner table, the kitchen sink, the school desk, the craftsman's bench, wherever it is, whatever the scenario, all of it can glow with glory like Moses' burning bush in the wilderness. If I just exert and utilize some of these selfless principles that demand, a priori, my willingness to be selfless. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this word. We pray that you would help us to be holy, not legalistic, but to live lives that are ruled by the principles of love for thee and love for these brethren. Lord, if we have bound ourselves in shackles of man-made religion and tradition, we pray that you would break us free again, that we can break through with you and break out to those that are lost. Father God, help us if we ever compromise the gospel, as is so regularly the case today. But Father, help us not to be comfortable in the armchair of Christian comfort. We thank thee that thou art the God that opens arms to even prodigals. And Father, we pray that we would be able to run into your arms if we've offended you. If, like the churches in the book of Revelation, our candlestick is going out or has already gone out, Lord, help us. We repent and we pray that you would restore the Shekinah to our lives. Help us to realize that you may be standing at the door and knocking. And Father, may we let you in for his name's sake. We ask it in his name. Amen.